Heavenly Father, bless us as we reflect on this great event of the rebuilding of Jerusalem 500 years before Jesus. And I pray that it will give us confidence, courage and ambition in our own mission in this time and place. For Jesus' sake and for his glory, we ask in his name. Amen. What am I doing here? What am I doing here? I had a cushy job. I was cupbearer to the king of Persia. The best executive assistant job there is. I had my own staff. I had the personal friendship of the king, who happened to be the most powerful ruler in the world in the 5th century BC. I had my own private apartment. I had my own servants. I had spending money, power, prestige, and most of all, I had job security. What am I doing here? Rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. I'm laying bricks now. I've got a trowel in my hand and a sword in the other. And on my back is strapped a trumpet that I'm meant to blow for when we get attacked, so we can unite and defend. I'm the executive assistant, the cupbearer to the greatest king alive in this time. And yet the local governors ridicule me and they mock me. The local authorities make fun of me and intimidate me, even though I have the favour of the king. And amongst God's people, well, they're not as welcoming as I thought they would be. In fact, they're quite pessimistic and fragile, and they lose heart easily. They do not believe that this project is possible to rebuild the walls of God's city. I am tired, I am mocked, I am weary, I am burdened. Why did I ever show concern for the city of God, for the kingdom of God? Why didn't I just MYOB and stay in my comfortable job? Nehemiah reminds me, I've just been thinking about this whole time we've been doing Nehemiah. You're not going to get this, but you'll get it when I explain it. It's so much like Malcolm Blight in 2000. Remember Malcolm Blight? I remember this so well because I got married in 99. And Malcolm Blight, such a legend of AFL football. He, Brownlow medalist for North Melbourne. He was a player coach, didn't go great for North Melbourne, and then for a while there, he coached Geelong pretty well, pretty good results, quite a few grand finals, not a win in the early 90s. Then he takes on Adelaide, and, you know, Adelaide Crows weren't much in the mid-90s, but you know the history, what happens under Malcolm Blight at Adelaide, 97, 98, consecutive premierships. Dead set legend. So Malcolm Blight, top of his game, retires to Queensland, takes a comfortable job with Channel 7. This is the best job in the world, being paid to watch football. How good is that? And not even a real commentator. He's the special comments guy. So he just sits back and they commentate. And then they say, what do you think, Malcolm? And he just says something really obvious. You know, they need to kick the ball further or something. And they go, oh, you're so smart, Malcolm. Here's your $250,000 a year for doing that. But then Malcolm Blight, in his comfortable Nehemiah-like king's cupbearer position, he's approached by the old boys of St. Kilda. Block your ears if you break St. Kilda, because I don't have a lot of patience with you. Come and help us, Malcolm. You know, we can't win a game. What's new? It's St. Kilda. Please, Malcolm, come back to Melbourne and leave your comfortable Queensland life. Leave your well-paid, easy Channel 7 job. Get back into football with all the pressure, all the flack. And he did. And he walked away from that comfortable life and took on the worst job in coaching is St Kilda. That was in 2000. It was his Nehemiah moment. And you got to think, don't you, that you got to give respect to anyone who would do that Nehemiah thing and get back in the game and give up comfort and personal security and prestige for the hack work and the tireless hours and the scrutiny and the ridicule of being, you know, in the game. You know, the kingdom of God is led by the Malcolm Blights of this world. And Nehemiah is the Malcolm Blight of his time. You know, has the royal job, now he's laying bricks. Now he's leading, he's a prayer warrior, now he is a servant, he's a preacher, he's a gatherer of God's people, he's a defense specialist and strategizing on how to manage the swords and the trowels. He's an engineer, you know, guiding workers, all for the sake of the kingdom of God, so that the walls could be rebuilt, so that Jerusalem could be ready for the arrival of the Son of God 500 years later for our rescue and redemption when Jesus would arrive and die in this location. I think I've said this before at BAC, but I like the image. I'll say it again. There's always two types of people. There's the armchair commentators, and then there's the Malcolm Blights and the Nehemiahs, the people who have skin in the game, who put their hand up, who get on the rosters and get their hands dirty. And, you know, what would you rather be? Would you rather be the people giving their 2 cents in the sidelines, or would you rather be like Nehemiah for the kingdom of God? Well, the good news of Nehemiah chapter 3, which we're passing over last week, we did chapter 2. Chapter 3, they make some pretty decent progress at building the wall, and it's basically like an, chapter 3 is like an annual meeting report saying who did what sections of the wall, and it's great. Everyone chips in, it seems, or those who chip in get named anyway, and some people go above and beyond. Some people help. They travel to Jerusalem to help from far away. Other people only help building the wall in front of their own home, which is a little bit more selfish, but at least they're helping. At least they're serving God's kingdom. But by the time we get to chapter 4, we now have this issue of resistance. Now there is opposition, and it's in the form of power and ridicule, intimidation and ridicule. So we come back to this bad guy. He keeps reappearing, Sanballat, chapter 4, verse 1. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, because, you know, you don't really get opposition until you start actually making inroads for the kingdom of God. Does that make sense? Now they're making inroads, they're getting opposition. Sanballat became angry, was greatly incensed. And you've got to picture this situation. It's a little bit like a military parade. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he gives a speech. So it seems what he does is he's made all these kind of dodgy compromises with pagan neighbours and their armies, and he gets the Samaritans to the north to come down and put their whole army on show. And he gives this public speech mocking, ridiculing the people of God. Just all these questions. And imagine, you know, the mock evil, cue the evil laughter with each one. What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from these heaps of rubble, burned as they are? And then one of the sidekicks, Tobiah the Ammonite, kind of part of God's people, but kind of, you know, linked to these other pagans. What are they building? This is his joke. If even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their wall of stones. Ha ha. Do you see the sense of intimidation that they're humiliating them? And the implication is, we have the power in the room. We have the best soldiers. We have the local. Nehemiah may have the approval of the king, but the king's far away, and we have all the local power and muscle. But of course, this is where God loves to act. God loves to act when he's mocked and says, this can't be done. That's when God delights to achieve his purposes. I especially love, you know, this little mocking that, can they bring the stones back to life from heaps of rubble? Well, if you know the God of the Bible, you know, Sarah laughed that she could have as many descendants as sands on the, you know, seashore, but God did it. God brought life where there was no life. People laughed when they were in Egypt as a slave nation. They said, you'll never get out. No, no way. And yet God delighted to act at that weakest point. You know, it's this whole pattern of sort of gospel, death and resurrection. God delights, the God who raises the dead, delights to beat the odds that the world gives to us. Now think of our own experience. How do you feel when people say, are you still a Christian in the 21st century? Do you still believe the Bible? Right. You know, you realize what century we're in? You realize we've got iPhones now and Wikipedia? You still read that book? Do you still give your money to the church? And there's no tax benefit for you. You just support it. Are you nuts? You give your time to Christian things. Why? You know, you're the wrong side of history, Christian. You know, you're a bigot. You need to get enlightened. You need to be, we need to like protect, you know, kick you out of the public sphere. We don't want your voice in the media. You know, we are mocked in the same way. And there's an effect when you are mocked this way. And you see this effect in Nehemiah, that the people of God can lose heart. They can lose heart. And I guess Nehemiah chapter 4 is a mix of people who have and people who haven't. But have a look at especially verses 10, 11 and 12 and see if you can pick up the vibe of resignation in the hearts of the people of God. And so verse 10 says, meanwhile the people in Judah said, uh-oh, the strength of the laborers is giving out. There is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. Nehemiah, you've been unrealistic. This whole project is not feasible. You know, we don't have enough strength. There's too much rubble. But friends, that's not true. Actually, they're making very good progress. In fact, verse 6 says, the wall has reached half its height. Now is not the time to lose heart. They're making excellent progress. No one would have ever thought you'd reach half height of the wall. Why would you quit now? If but for, you've lost heart because of the ridicule and the intimidation. And it is true that they are gathering to try and block them. But in verse 11, people of God exaggerate the opposition. Also, our enemies said, before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and we will kill them and put an end to the work. So that now they kind of just played this defeatist thing in their head. The enemy's like ninjas and they can sneak up on you. Before you see it, there's a ninja there and he'll kill you if you're working on the wall. And so who can beat a ninja? And then the last little excuse, and here you get this since verse 12. Then the Jews who live near them, so these are people who aren't working on the project, who aren't serving the kingdom of God. These aren't the Malcolm Blights. These are the armchair experts. They come over and they tell us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us. You know, it'll be your fault if we get hurt. Wherever you turn, they will attack us. And they repeat it, they repeat it, they repeat it. 10 times over. And so this is the real threat. Not so much that they will be attacked, but they will lose heart. They will lose confidence in God and they will give up working for the kingdom of God because of resignation. You know, because of paralysis of fear, because it feels too hard. This week, this is such an easy illustration. The great Billy Graham. I mean, what a great man of faith. So much we can learn from Billy Graham. I mean, we thank God for the evangelist. A simple man with a simple message of the gospel who kept it simple and was faithful to it wherever he went in the world. That's all you have to do is just be faithful and God will do the rest. And Billy Graham's life proves that. Trust God, be faithful, preach the gospel, get your hands dirty and leave the results to God and they will always be more than you ask or imagine. Wherever Billy Graham went, church leaders would say, it's not worth coming to our city. We know, Billy, you've done well in America. You're not going to do well in our country. Or not in our city. Do you know what I mean? Billy, you don't want to book the MCG. Come to the cathedral, maybe. But don't book the MCG. No one's going to come. And if they come, it's going to be embarrassing. It's going to be half empty. And of course, the classic example, 1959, they're begging the crusty old MCG officials, can we let the people on the hallowed turf? Because they're queuing outside by the tens of thousands and they let them in. 130,000 people, the MCG. People told Billy Graham, if they come in our city, don't do an altar call. Don't ask people to receive Christ. They won't receive Christ in this place. But of course, they came in droves, the MCG. Everywhere he went, God worked. And they told Billy, but they're not real converts. They just come up they're just being manipulated by the music or something. And then, 30 years later, who are our best Christian leaders in Australia? Who's the best evangelical archbishops and things like that? All people converted in the Billy Graham Crusades, and people even in this church. Someone shared with me recently that went up the front of MCG and became a Christian at a Billy Graham Crusade. It's not so much, I think, in Nehemiah, the real persecution that's holding them back. It's their lack of confidence in God. It's their sense of resignation. And we can fall into that. We can say, no one else in my family's ever going to become a Christian. My neighbour's never going to come to church. I won't even invite him. We can never reach all the people of Casey. We'll never have enough money. We must not risk upsetting anyone. We must be spoken well of in the papers. Every year we feel that don't run another course, another evangelistic course. Don't run another Alpha. No one will come. People come every year. People get converted every year. If I could run an Alpha every week, I would. Don't start another church service. No one will come. We can just squeeze a few more in the ceiling or something. We've got to, friends, not lose heart. I think that's the message of Nehemiah 3 and 4. God values the fragile, fearful labourers who, even though they are scared, they get their trowel and they start laying bricks. With whatever capacity you have, you serve the kingdom of God. You serve the cause of the preaching of the gospel. Nehemiah's great charge, this is the real banner, is verse 14. He says, after I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, officials, rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. And then Nehemiah sets up this whole strategy, this defense strategy. They have to blow the trumpet and they're all going to gather and they're going to work 24/7. Never put your sword down. Never get undressed. Even if you're going for water, take your sword. Half the people have to be on defense. Another half have to do bricklaying, but even they have to carry their swords. This whole strategy to kind of calm the nerves of the people of God. Interestingly, Nehemiah actually says, you know, whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, verse 20, join us there, our God will fight for us. Did you know that in Nehemiah that there are no fights? No swords clash. No one is hurt. Because God is with them. You know, this whole opposition, it's a credible threat. But to let it paralyze you would be such a tragedy. Our main weapon is prayer. I mean, Nehemiah 4 is kind of like his journal, and he journals a little prayer he prays on his own, I think, in verses 4 and 5. You know, in light of this opposition, he goes home and writes his prayer. Hear us, O God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. We need to pray, you know, against people who would block the spreading of the gospel. We need to pray against those who would get in the way. But at the same time, I think we need those other prayers to remember God and to pray for courage. You know, to remember that God is great and awesome. Nehemiah 4:14. Remember God who is great and awesome. This is a battle that each of us has to fight in our hearts before we can ever do anything in the kingdom. You know from God's word that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father, coronated as King forever of the universe. All power and authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. You know, to him every knee will bow, every tongue confess. That is absolutely true and always true and will be true. But if you do not kind of own that in your heart, then you'll always be paralyzed by fear. You'll always be caught by cowardice. You'll always be bowled over by the 2 cent, you know, armchair experts. At the very least, make today a day that you pray to God to give you courage to serve in your capacity in the spreading of the name of Jesus. You know, ask God to show you what can you do. You know, it's a very dynamic thing. The ways you've served Jesus in other years will be different this year. But what are the opportunities before you to invite people to church, to bring someone to a course, to give away a Bible, to get on a roster, whatever it is, ask God to give you the courage to not say no simply because of fear. I mean, it's the most exciting thing to be part of something that's building. When you get to the Gospels 500 years later and the walls are solid and they've been around a while, everybody wants a piece of being in Jerusalem. Everybody owns it. But it's only that the glory goes to those, the Malcolm Blights, who helped when the chips were down, when it was only half built. That's where you want to find those opportunities in the kingdom of God where opposition is now mounting because inroads are being made for Jesus. That's where you want to be found to serve, where it's most scary. It's hard to be a builder in the kingdom of God. It's hard to get your hands dirty. It's tempting to be like, I'll just be like Nehemiah was or Malcolm Blight was. But the glory to God and the blessing to our brothers and sisters in Christ is incalculable when we serve the name of Jesus. Giving up comfort to take a risk to serve God's kingdom is the greatest thing you can ever do. The example of Malcolm Blight, you know, comfort to actually service. The example of Nehemiah is actually all types of Jesus. They're all foreshadowing of Jesus. Let me close with this great hymn and just think about what Jesus gave up for you. Philippians chapter 2. Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to forever. But he, For a season he left it and he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Risen Lord Jesus, we acknowledge this morning all power and authority in heaven and earth belong to you, that your kingdom is making inroads on earth, that people are becoming Christians, Christians are growing in the word, and that you long to see your name make inroads in Casey, in Cardinia, along the Monash Freeway, along the train line, all these new houses. We pray, Father, that we might not be held back through the paralysis of fear, that we would remember Nehemiah's example. We would remember you, that you are our God, great and awesome. In Jesus' name, amen.